Well, greetings, brethren. I hope that you're all having a wonderful feast. Unfortunately, because of certain circumstances, you know, sickness, not planned for, we're unable to attend, but we're certainly with you in our hearts and our prayers. Today, I want to talk about appreciation. That's the title of my sermon today, Appreciation. We live in a world that is really unappreciative. They just don't appreciate anything. And what I want to look at is how much appreciation do we show towards God for all the things he does for us? Do we show him enough appreciation by thanking him for the blessings that he bestows upon us on a regular basis? So today I want to examine blessings and appreciation for the purpose of getting to appreciate what God's doing for us. So I've got several points to go through in regards to appreciation. So my first one is our calling. You have to realize that our calling is really quite unique, brethren, because we will partake in the first resurrection. An opportunity not given to most of mankind at this time. Just using rounding off, let's say there are 600 true members of the Church of God alive today, and the population of the earth right now is about 7.9 billion people. You know, that's only one in about 119,000. True brethren on the face of the earth, you know, the ratio. So it's not very many. You know, many are called, but few are chosen. Few is actually a good description of the ratio between true Christians and the population of the world. Of course, we know that's all going to change later on when people have an opportunity themselves to become members of the God family. And one thing that's evident is that we're not all the intelligentsia of the world in the church. And I don't mean to put anybody down by that, but let's have a look at what God says about it in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. So if you'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 1, and I'll begin in verse 26. Talking about us, brethren, it says, "For behold, your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And I think the reason is God calls us when it's our best opportunity, and these wise and important people, I think their wisdom and their wealth and whatever would be a stumbling block for them to respond to the call at this time. They will be called eventually. In verse 27, "But God, who did he choose? He chose the foolish things of the world that he might put to shame them that are wise." So, excuse me, there's a purpose behind it. He chooses the foolish to show the wise what he can do. "And God chose the weak things of the world that he might put to shame the things that are strong." Quite an interesting concept. "And the base things of the world and the things that are despised did God choose, yes, and the things that are not, that he might bring to nothing, to naught, those that are, that no flesh should glory before God." So in the end, people that are wise and mighty in that will realize what God has done. And of course, it's all to the glory of God. You just don't see many intellectuals and very wealthy people in science and chemistry being called at this time. You see, a people, we're a people that are being called. We have a goal in mind and a vision pursuing the responsibility given to us by God. So once God calls us, we do have a purpose in mind. And even though we have limitations of the flesh, the future is one of tremendous joy. Let's turn over to Matthew 25. In Matthew 25 and verse 23, it says, "His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, and I will set you over many things." And look at this, what he said at the end, "Enter into the joy of my Lord." So in the end, after all is said and done, Christ is going to tell us, "Well done, good and faithful," which means that we carried out his will, we were faithful to the end, and we're going to enter into his joy. We will have opportunities beyond our wildest dreams. Let's look at Romans 8 chapter and verse 18. Paul speaking here, he says in verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us." How can you compare anything in this world to eternal life in the kingdom of God? There's no job, there's no position, there's no glory from men on this earth that comes to anywhere near that reward. So let's ensure, brethren, that we appreciate the gift from God, and it is a gift, and give thanks to him on a daily basis for the opportunity we have by being called at this time to enter the family of God and be the first fruits of Christ at his return. Now, the second point I'd like to cover is husbands, and I'm a husband. Do we appreciate our wives? Let's go over to Ephesians 5 and verse 25, the admonition in that chapter. It says, "Husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loves the church and gave himself for it." So we are to love our wives with the same love that Christ had for the church, and also for the fact that he gave himself up for it. Tremendous sacrifice on his part. "That he might sanctify it," that's the church, all of us, "having cleansed it by the washing of the word," washing of water with the word. And going on in verse 27, "that he might present the church to himself as a glorious church," which it's the members in it, obviously, "not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So that's the goal we're working for, getting all the blemishes out. So when Christ returns, we're white, we're clean, holy, and without blemish or fault. "Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies." So that's a measuring stick. You love your wife as you love your own body. Nobody abuses and hates himself. Not a normal person, that is. "He that loves his own wife loves himself." So the demonstration is, if you love your wife in the proper manner, you love yourself. "For no man," going on here, "ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it." In other words, he took care of himself physically, even as Christ also the church. So Christ nourishes the church and takes care of it and watches over it. And in verse 30, "because we are members of his body, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh," just like Christ and God are one. And in verse 33, "nevertheless, do so also severely love each other, love each one his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she fears her husband," have respect for her husband in the right way. So do we show appreciation to them? by just putting up with us at times for the sacrifice that they make for us and the family. I mean, there's more to it than a wife just putting up with us. Do we appreciate that they're putting up with us? In other words, you get to appreciate them a bit more if the wife spends some time away to maybe visit a family or take a little bit of a break, and all of a sudden you have to do your own cooking or the laundry when everything turns red because you forgot or didn't know that you don't mix whites with colors. And you tell your friends that the big mark on your t-shirt in the shape of an iron is the latest fad in dressing today, because you put the iron down and forget to take it off when you're doing the iron, and you burnt the clothes. And you notice how pale your red shirt is because all the dye has got out of it. You get the feeling you're really important when you keep serving yourself a burnt offering for supper. Peeling potatoes and burning the toast is not that bad, and giving your supper to the dog or going to the restaurant is just not acceptable. Women clean the house, cook for their families, care for their children, and are at times unappreciated by their husbands. Let's look at the example in the Bible of a good wife, a good faithful wife, over in Proverbs 31. In Proverbs 31, beginning in verse 10, a virtuous woman who could find. That's true. I mean, you know, a real faithful, good wife is something not easy to find. So we should appreciate our wives, you know, especially if they're both in the church. It's a little, sometimes when there's only one member in the church, it's not quite as smooth, put it that way. For her price is far above rubies. So she's very precious, your wife. The heart of her husband trusts her, so you have total and complete trust in her. And she shall have no lack of gain. So she doesn't let things run out. She makes sure there's a good supply of things. She does him good and not evil all the days of his life. So she's a faithful wife, and he doesn't have to turn his back wondering what she's plotting against him. She seeks wool and flax and works willingly with her hands. So she's not afraid to work with her hands. She's ambitious in that way. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. And of course, if you have a property where you can have a garden, and the wife usually takes care of that. She works in the garden, does the planting, makes sure it's watering, and then later on, you benefit from it when she brings it all in. There's nothing quite like fresh food from a garden on the table. I mean, the world is so bad today, they've polluted everything, and it's hard to find food that's not been polluted by man. But if you have the blessing of having a garden, she usually takes care of it, so that's a blessing for the whole family. She rises, verse 15, she rises also while it is yet night. In other words, she rises early while it's still dark and gives meat to her household. She prepares breakfast, in other words, and their task for her maidens. So she lays out the workload if she had a servant. This is in those times where they had servants, so she arranges that. She considers a field and buys it with the fruit of her hands. She plants a vineyard. So she's financially responsible. The money that she has, she's frugal with it, and she's able to buy a field and plant a vineyard, so it benefits the whole family. She girds her loins with strength, also makes strong her arms. So she's got strong arms. She's in good shape, in other words. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp goes not out by night. So in those days, they had oil lamps. It's not like today where you flick the switch and you can say, well, my wife turns the light off at night, so she's taking care of that. But here, she made sure there was enough oil in the lamp at night. She lays her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. So she's making clothes, in other words, and other products, linen cloths and stuff like that. So she's not afraid to work. In our time, you know, some women make clothes for their children using a sewing machine and a pattern. And my wife used to do that when we were first in the church. She used to save money by making clothes for the children. She spreads out her hand to the poor. She's generous towards the poor, in other words. Yea, she reaches forth her hands to the needy. So she doesn't turn her back on someone that is needy. She helps and she does something about it. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. So she's not afraid of the cold weather because she's made sure that their family is well-dressed and are warm during the wintertime. She makes for herself carpets of tapestry. In other words, she's very talented. Her clothing is fine linen and purple, so she makes tapestry and her own clothing. Tremendous savings there when you think of it. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. He's known because his wife is such a good wife. She makes linen garments and sells them. So here again, she's productive and got some common sense as far as sales are concerned. And delivers girdles unto the merchants. So she makes stuff and supplies the merchants, and of course she makes money that way. Strength and dignity are her clothing. I mean, a woman that is strong and has dignity is really a blessing, isn't it? And she laughs at the time to come. In other words, she's not afraid of what's coming. She's sort of taking care of things. She opens her mouth with wisdom. She's not a foolish wife. She's wise. And the law of kindness is on her tongue. She's always got something kind to say to people. I mean, the tongue, I mean, it says that you can bless people with one sentence and curse them with another. So tongue could be quite dangerous in that sense. She looks well to the ways of her husband and eats not the bread of idleness. So she's not sitting around doing nothing, but she watches over her husband. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her children are respectful to her. Her husband also, and he praises her. So he praises her. He shows appreciations to her, saying, many daughters have done virtuously, but you're excellent. You excel them all. In other words, there are some fine ladies around, but you're her number one, and you're the best. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain because they're only temporary. But a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. A woman that fears God is a faithful servant of God, is obeying God. She shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. So what she does speaks for her. A faithful wife and mother is priceless. So let's show them some appreciation for the blessings that God gives us when we have a faithful wife. It's only fair that I address the wives, right? So my third point is, wives, do you appreciate your husband? It's over. Back to Ephesians 5 and verse 22, it says, wives, be in subjection unto your husbands as unto the Lord. Now we understand that the line is drawn if a husband is asking a wife to break God's laws or break the laws of the land. She doesn't have to be subject to that. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the savior of the body. So the husband is the head of the wife. And if he's not doing the job that he should be, he'll have to answer to Christ for that. So a wife shouldn't try to undermine her husband because he's maybe weak in that area and take over, you know, the rulership of the house. It's not what God wants. He wants men to do their part and fill that role in a proper way. You know, in spite of making mistakes, which all husbands do, they are the head of the family, and they're responsible to Christ for the job that they have, the job that they do, and that responsibility they'll have to answer for. Do you appreciate the fact that he goes to work every day, and at times, certain jobs are not that fulfilling? All for a few weeks' holidays at the end of the year. I mean, when I started with the company, there were aspects of the job where, I mean, I moved along in the company and I was fortunate in that sense, but I remember for a couple of years I was doing leak survey and it was going to basically every house in an area and checking the gas meter for leaks. And I found lots of leaks. In fact, they hated me because I was creating work for other people and it annoyed them that I was giving them so much work. So the supervisor knew that I was doing a good job for them. But I was so bored after a while and I almost quit. And I was talking to my wife. I said, honey, I'm just so tired. I think I'll just quit. And she said, she sits me down and says, no, don't do that, Renee. You know, you got a good job and you get time off. And I mean, it's not that the wages were that good. The wages were good. But she would talk to me and then I'd say, okay, so I'd carry on. And eventually, I remember talking to the supervisor one time. I was so fed up. He used to come out maybe once every 3-4 days to see how I was doing, see if I was still alive. And I was, you know, expressing my frustration to him. And he kind of looked at me in a sad way. You know, what options do I have? You know, shut up and do your job or quit is basically what he was thinking. But eventually, I got another job other than leak survey. And I was very, very grateful to God when that happened. So, you know, not all husbands sit on the couch drinking beer and asking the wife to change the channel on the TV. Some of them, this is mostly in the world, not in the church, obviously, but it's, they work all day and on weekends they have chores to do around the house, like fixing things, or in some cases get their wives to fix things because not every husband is the handyman. Sometimes they're passing on some of the stuff to their wives. Of course, that's no one in this group, right? I mean, I confess as a husband that we are not perfect at times and we need to be motivated. But I think most husbands want to please their wives and are doing their best to set the right example for their families, for their children. So a bit of appreciation goes a long way. And it certainly goes a long way when you appreciate your wife too. What I'd like to address now is found in Ephesians 6 and verse 1. Ephesians 6, 1, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And that promise is that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. So if children show respect and obey their parents, God promises that you'll live long on the earth. Now, do you appreciate the sacrifices your parents make on your behalf? The house they work, the house they worked at to put over your head, whether they're renting or buying a house, they're still paying and putting a house over your head. The food they provide for your daily meals, the clothes they buy and wash for you. You know, a person has a real rude awakening when he moves out to be in his own, usually later on in their teens. Young men and women want to move out. They begin to appreciate how much parents do for them when they're out on their own. you know, they have to do their own cooking, which was done by their parents. They have to do their own laundry. They have to do their own chores. All these things were done by the parents, and a lot of times they just didn't appreciate it. But when they're out on their own, they suddenly begin to appreciate everything mom and dad has done for them. And some of them, when they get into trouble, what do? They move back to mom and dad's place. You know, and the care parents have for their children. For example, if you're being homeschooled at home, how blessed you are from the perversions and agenda pushed in public schools. Gender ideology and corrupt, perverted things that they teach, teaching people to hate their country. And if you don't agree with someone, they call you a racist. It's just insane, the public school system. So it's a real blessing if you're being homeschooled. Not every wife or mother is in a position to homeschool. But it's a real sacrifice for a mother to homeschool their children. So I hope everyone in this situation appreciates the sacrifice that mom is making for you. I know my eldest daughter, she was the only one that actually homeschooled her children. And she was a really good teacher, and the children did so much better. But she did send them to the schools to participate in mostly physical activities and things of that nature, but not the educational part. It was all done by her. And they did really well. They had high marks, and they got praise for the marks that they have. But it's not everybody that can do that. And I'm not knocking any mother that's not homeschooling. I mean, mothers have a lot of responsibilities. Parents are not perfect, but they have your welfare in mind. Please don't forget that. Let's go over to Colossians 3 and verse 20. A little admonition for children. It says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." So here again, parents, most normal parents will not ask a child to break the law or break the commandments. And parents that are converted don't do that. But, you know, a child is obligated to obey other than breaking the law and breaking the commandments. I mean, you're not under any obligation, just like, to do that. Children are to honor their parents and by extension, older people. Let's go over to Leviticus 19 and verse 32 in Leviticus 19, and we'll look at this aspect of honoring parents and people that are older. It says, "Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man, and thou shalt fear thy God, I am the Lord." Today, you know what they do to seniors and elders? They euthanize them. I mean, society is sick. They kill the unborn and euthanize the seniors. You know, my parents were not converted, but they taught us, my two brothers and my sister, to respect older people and to stand if an older person visited our house out of respect. And we did that. I remember, well, around Christmas time, we kept Christmas at the time when people visited one another, and my mom and dad would say, "Okay, Mr. Poulin is an elder in the area, is coming over. Make sure you stand up when he comes in." And he was an older man, and his hair was all white. He had all his hair, just like Mr. Armstrong, totally all white. And he'd come in the door, and we'd all stand up, and he'd walk in, and he'd look at us, and he'd say, "Go ahead and sit down." Then we sat down. But we learned to respect elders, and we had a deep respect for our own parents. I mean, you know, that's the way we were raised. I remember one time, there was a couple there that were visiting my mom and dad from back east, and they were staying at the house, and I had been at the house. It was dark, because I remember it was around 7 at night and it was dark out, and I was in the house, and I asked my mom where my dad was, and she said, "Well, he went out with this couple that are staying here." So I kissed my mom goodbye, and I walked out the door, and as I got to the end of the sidewalk, my mom and my dad had pulled up with this couple. So I immediately walked over to my dad and I gave him a kiss and I said, "How are you doing?" I gave him a hug and talked to him for a few minutes. And then I went home, but I never thought nothing about it. That's how I responded to my parents. Well, this poor guy, he cried all night. He couldn't believe it. He says, he said it in French, like the young man, kissed his dad. He couldn't, I guess in his family, they never showed any affection towards one another. And he was shocked because I did that, because he never experienced that. But it just shook him up. He couldn't sleep all night. He was bawling all night, my mom told me, several weeks later. So it's amazing the impact you can have on other people by showing respect for your parents, even when you're older. I mean, after all, I'm talking to children here, but I'm a child of my mom and dad. Of course, they're gone now, but when I was raised up, I was a child. The other thing, do you show respect and appreciation, I'm talking to the children here, for gifts of money that brethren give you at the feast, or gifts, or do you neglect to thank them and you just take it for granted? That's the problem with this age. Children just take everything for granted. I mean, and they get so much. I mean, my wife and I are a bit frustrated with my youngest son. I mean, they got a boy and a girl. He gives his son everything. I mean, all kinds of, you walk in the house, it's just toys everywhere. And I said to my wife, I says, "What's he going to buy him for his 18th birthday, a corporate jet?" I mean, he's spoiling a child. I mean, we go back, if you had a couple of toys and a little bicycle, the old tricycle I used to have had a wooden seat, and he used to pedal around the basement with that. I mean, he's got a motorized little car, and he got him a motorcycle, a 50cc bike, but he's got a governor on it so he doesn't hurt himself. But and the kid is what? Just over, not quite three, I think. And I said to my wife, if he doesn't put the brakes on a bit, he's going to be in trouble. This kid's going to, he'll be wanting a yacht, for his wedding gift. It's just too much. But children have to learn to appreciate parents and the elders and the congregation for all the sacrifices that their parents make. And all they're trying to do is ensure that you grow up to be a responsible member of society and lay the groundwork so that God can call you and you become a member of the God family. That's the goal of parents in the church. Nobody's out to persecute their child or abuse them. You want them to turn out good. Like it says, train up a child when he is young, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. That's a biblical principle. The next thing I would like to talk about is appreciation for the fellow brethren. We are a unique, close group, so we should appreciate one another for the encouragement we get from one another, the prayers that are sent up to God on our behalf when we face trials and sickness, like at this current time. I know that the brethren are praying for us because we've got COVID and Delia has other issues. And I get emails and they're asking how we're doing. So there's love and concern there, which is, pretty, it's quite moving. That brethren care for you and they're concerned about you and they're wishing that we get well soon and we get healthy soon. The joys of getting old, not as healthy as you used to be. The brethren aren't there to exploit us. And we can trust the brethren. We can trust one another. An effective prayer avails much, like it mentions in James 5, if you'd like to turn there. James 5 and verse 16, it says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." So brethren are praying for the healing of those that are sick. And of course, I'm praying for those that are sick also. It's a reciprocal thing. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, when it says confess your trespasses to one to one another. It doesn't mean like you're at the Catholic Church in a confessional, you know, spilling out all your mistake, all your sins and that. It means keep people in the know if you're going through trials. You know, you don't have to suffer your trials and sicknesses in the corner so that nobody knows, but you let people know so that they can pray for you. That's all that means. Know if you're sick, so you know they can send their prayers up to God, asking for intervention there. If you're going through a difficult trial, that they can pray about that. After all, we are a team, and we love one another. And it's not a weakness to talk about someone in the church that you're going through a certain trial, or talk to a minister, and he could pass it on to other ministers. He doesn't have to go into the details. And you see sometimes the notices that go out, and they say, pray about so-and-so, he's going through a trial. And they don't necessarily give the details, because sometimes the details are not anybody's business but God's, in the sense, or you may not want everybody to know about it, but you want them to know that you're going through a tough time and they can pray about it. Well, certainly God knows, so it's not an issue with God. He knows what's going on. So, and besides, you know, brethren, we're all working towards the same goal. I'm not out there trying to, you know, trip somebody up so they'll fall short of the mark. I want to encourage them, pray for them, help them along the way if I can. So let's appreciate one another and keep praying for one another as we face sicknesses and trials. And we all do. There's nobody in the congregation that never gets sick or never faces a trial. You know, life is not a cakewalk. I mean, what did Christ say? Through much trial and tribulation, you enter the kingdom of God, and narrow is the way. I mean, if it was wide like a baseball field, everybody could get in, but it's narrow, and you got to focus, and you got to stay close to God. But we certainly appreciate, you know, when people pray for you in that regards. The next point I want to talk about is, do we appreciate the festival? The festivals that God gives us and the blessings that flow through them. And of course, you're hearing this message at the Feast of Tabernacles, so I hope we're all appreciating that. Let's go over to Leviticus 23, and we'll read verse 34 in Leviticus 23. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, 7 days to the Lord.'" So we know that the Feast of Tabernacles is the seventh day, and although it's an eight-day festival, the last day is not the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the last great day, a separate holy day from the others, and it's on the eighth day right after the feast. And in verse 39, it says, "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of your land, you shall keep the feast to the Lord for 7 days. For on the first day you shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest." So there's two holy days in that eight-day period. And in verse 40, "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches and palm trees, the boughs of the leafy trees, the willows of the rock, of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. So we're commanded to rejoice before God, and it is an opportunity to rejoice. "You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month." So these are instructions as to when to celebrate and, of course, how long to celebrate it. And in Leviticus 23, verse 42, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths." So we understand today that it's temporary dwellings, that we live in hotels and such things. Sometimes if you have a motorhome, you may drive that to the feast and live in that, or a tent, like in the old days when we were in Penticton with 8,000 people. A lot of people tented, you know, at the feast site. So we leave our homes and live in temporary dwellings during the feasts. And it gives us a break from our regular routine. So get you away from your house and your work, and you can concentrate on rejoicing and praising God. There was a person I was talking to, and he was reading the Bible, and he came to the understanding that you had to live in booths, you know, during the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, he wasn't in the church at the time, but he read this, and he was very zealous to keep, you know, the feast and to obey God. So he set up a tent in his yard, and for 7 days he lived in the tent in his yard. You know, he had his heart was in the right place, very zealous. But I found that quite interesting when he told me that. Let's go over to, Deuteronomy 16 gives us a little more insight and information in regards to the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, Deuteronomy 16:13, it says, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter," notice, rejoice, "with your family, your male servant and your female servant." At that time, if you had a servant, you took them to the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. So everyone basically in the gates would go and attend the Feast of Tabernacles. And in verse 15, 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which God chooses. Because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all your work of your hands, so that you surely will rejoice. So there's a blessing attached to keeping the Feast of Tabernacles by God, so that you can continue to do so. "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produced year by year." So you use that tithe, that second tithe, to attend the feast. So it's for the purpose of attending the feast. "And you shall eat before the Lord your God in a place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain, of your new wine, and of your oil, of the firstborn of your herds, of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." So there's a purpose behind it, that you learn to fear God, to have, you know, a deep honor and respect for God at the feast. That's one of the purposes for even being there. "But if your journey is too long for you, so that you're unable to carry the tithe, or the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord God has blessed you," then he says, "then you shall exchange it for money, take your money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses." So that's what we do. We save, you save your second tithe in the bank, and then when comes time to feast, you take your money out and pay for the things you have to do, and then go to the feast. And then verse 26, it says, "You shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, sheep," in other words, for nice steaks and fish and chicken, "for wine and similar drink." You know, a lot of times people can't afford to have cocktails, fancy cocktails, you know, during the week and that. Well, at the feast, you have a chance to have good wines and different types of drinks, whatever your heart desires. So there's no restriction on, well, other than then, well, I bought a new car. That's not what this means. Whatever your heart desires, "you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." So God wants you to rejoice with your family and, of course, your friends, and that good opportunity at the feast to go out for supper. And on occasion, you may treat someone who may not be as well off financially than you, or, you know, he just hasn't got as much, and you can share the plentiful blessings you have with the person that has a little less. So God wants us to rejoice at the feast and to enjoy the fellowship and renewal of friendships. Because for some of us, some brethren, it's the only time of the year you get to have contact, face-to-face contact with the brethren. So it's really important and special to those of us that are in that situation, you know. And just like some of us are very isolated, you know, we don't have a church in our area, so we listen to services at home and by ourselves. So, you know, it's just nice to have that contact with brethren at the feast. It's a real blessing. So let's appreciate the blessing God has given us to attend the feast And of course, you know, the fact that he blesses us with the fact that work and sometimes intervenes for us to get a job if we're not working or have a job or get promoted to increase our income so that we can have more to rejoice at the feast. So we should really thank God and appreciate what he's doing for us. It's really wonderful. God is just a really wonderful being, our Father, our God. Okay, the last thing I want to talk about is the appreciation, the sacrifice that Christ made to make all this possible. Let's go over to Philippians 2, and I want to read verses 5 to 8. This is a familiar scripture. It doesn't hurt to cover some of these areas more than once. In Philippians 2, in verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus." So which mind was in Christ Jesus? It was the mind of God the Father. So he's saying, let the mind of God the Father be in you. And we know that Christ's mind is in us, so they're in our mind, both of them. "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." So he was equal with God in every aspect except for authority. Because he said, the Father is greater than I, but in authority. In other words, the buck stops at God the Father's bench, his desk, and he doesn't pass the buck. He deals with issues, but he has the final say. What's that saying? Two men can't walk together unless they agree, and they can't agree unless one has the final say. Well, God has the final say in all matters. And it's not that he makes all the decisions. I mean, he has get-togethers. I mean, that example in Book of Job, where it says the sons of God were referring to the angels were before the throne, and Satan was there also, and they were all sort of reporting as to what was going on. So, you know, God said to Satan, "Hey, have you noticed Job, you know, my servant, how well he's doing?" And of course, Satan, you know, being negative that he is, said, "Oh, yeah, right, you build a wall around him. You know, take the wall away and see how he treats you then." So then God allowed him to do that, you know, as a test to Job. But, you know, there's 24 elders for the throne of God, right? It says that in Book of Revelation, with crowns on their heads and white robes. What does that signify? It signifies righteousness and authority. So they're not just there to warm the seats and tell God how great he is. They got to be there for some input when there's decisions to be made. I mean, when he wanted, was it Ahab, I believe, he wanted to get rid of him. So he said, "Well, what should I do?" And they discussed various options. But one angel came forth and said, "Well, I'll go down and be a lying spirit and tell him he's going to win the war, but he's going to lose." And God said, "Okay, go and do it." So he had the final say, but he didn't come up with that idea. He just had the final say on it. Okay, "but made himself of no reputation." In verse 7, I got a bit sidetracked. "Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man." So he became flesh and blood. He gave up his spirit form and became flesh and blood. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient." So the obedience kind of made him humble to the point of death, even the death of the cross, which was not a very pleasant death to go through. So how often in prayer do we thank God for his service and sacrifice for us, so we could become brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God? I mean, we often hear these commentators tell soldiers that have served in the armed services, "Thanks for your service." Does Christ deserve any less for his service and sacrifice? He doesn't. So how often do we thank him for his service and his sacrifice? And do we thank God for his restraint and not intervening in the suffering that Christ is going through? In other words, wipe the slate clean and start all over again, which he could have done, just as Christ told Moses in one episode over in Exodus. And if you'd like to turn there, we'll just go through that for a few minutes. Over in Exodus 32 and verse 9, and the Lord here we know is Christ, the God of the Old Testament, but it says, in verse 9 it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed, it is a stiff-necked people." So he was laying it out. They were just stubborn and stiff-necked. "Now therefore, Leave me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make a great nation of you. So what was he saying? He was saying, I'll wipe them all out, and I'll start all over again through you, Moses. Now, Moses, he wasn't a man of vanity. You give that offer to some people today, and they'd, oh, right away. I mean, you know, they couldn't help. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why are you so mad at them? You brought them out of Egypt with signs and wonders. And why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them? This is, in other words, Moses saying, that's what they're going to say, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. And this is the admonition, turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. So he pleaded with God not to do this. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and all this land that I have spoken, or of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So he's reminding them of the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he says, you know, in other words, he was saying, it'd be good if you kept your promise and change your mind on this. So in verse 14, it says, so the Lord relented from the harm that he would do to his people. So Moses talked God out of it, and he changed his mind and relented. Now, God could have taken the same action against mankind for the suffering Christ was going through, but he allowed it to go forward for a benefit. He stuck to the plan, but it must have been hard for him to sit there and watch his son being abused, who'd never sinned, never done anything wrong, being totally abused and, you know, scourged and spit on and kicked and slapped. I don't know about that, but slapped for sure, and punched in the face, and a crown put on his head, and crucified. And then, you know, the coup de grace, speared in the side and killed that way. And then he had to watch all that, and he had to use restraint, because he could have just said, enough is enough, put an end to it, and then start over again. But he didn't. And I'm glad he didn't, because, you know, we have an opportunity now to join Christ and God in the kingdom of God, which is really a great blessing. So I hope we can appreciate the sacrifice that Christ went through on our behalf, because even if there was only one of us on the earth, if only one human being was ever created, he would have had to go through the same thing, because we would have sinned and we'd have had brought punishment and death upon us. And the only way that we could be resurrected is through the sacrifice of Christ. So he did it for us so that we could become his brothers and sisters. So today I've covered several points in regards to appreciation and showing appreciation. And part of the problem in this world is a complete lack of appreciation for the things that they have. So let's ensure, brethren, that we don't fall into the category of not appreciating the things that we have, appreciating God and Christ, appreciating our wives and spouses and the children, appreciate what they have as parents, appreciate the feast. So let's continue to enjoy the feast together as God's children and have a balanced approach to the rest of the feast, and making sure that we show our appreciation for everything that God has given us.